And let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together this morning, and thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ that saves us from our sin and creates that relationship that we have with you. Father, undeserving sinners with a holy God. Father, we ask for your Spirit to lead our thoughts and my mouth as we meditate on your word. Father, help us to soak it up and to be changed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Years and years ago, I took this verse out of Hebrews 12 and spoke on it. I don't remember what I said, and I'm assuming nobody else does either. It's a great thought. It's a great thought. I don't always get to put it into words very well, but it's a good thing to consider. You have in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, it says, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright." I take this as a warning to the Christian people that you've got to be careful. You've got to be careful that you don't depart from the faith, from that saving faith in Jesus Christ. And in that verse, there's you've got a couple hints at exactly how a person falls away from the faith. We can also take a look at Genesis 25, where we see the full story of Esau. Genesis 25, you meet Esau and Jacob, and of course they were twins. And Esau was the firstborn. And you see in Genesis 25, verse 27, "And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. And Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob." So interesting to see what catches people's attention. It's not always the same thing that catches God's attention. In verse 29, "And Jacob sod pottage." I believe when you see the word sod in the King James Bible, you can use the word simmer. I think that's a good word to use. So Jacob was simmering pottage. Of course, some sort of stew. "And Esau came from the field, and he was faint." And it was, you see, it was lentils. And that Indian preacher that always says it's probably red lentil curry, he might be right. "Jacob simmered pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint.' Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, 'Sell me this day thy birthright.' And Esau said, 'Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?' And Jacob said, 'Swear to me this day,' and he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." So Jacob was, it says, a plain man, maybe a man that lived a low-key life. He wasn't getting a lot of attention for his grandiose accomplishments. Maybe he was more faithful, just doing what he ought to have done. And Esau was a hunter and perhaps had bragging rights from how good of a hunter he was. It says that Esau's father loved Esau because of the venison that Esau provided for him, kind of a selfish reason. But so you see Esau coming back from a long hunt, perhaps, and he's worn out, he's weary, he's tired. And Esau just happens to be cooking the most tantalizing food he's ever smelled in his life. And it looks delicious. And he says, "Give me some of that." And Jacob said, "Aha, what will you give me for it?" And Jacob asked for his birthright. And a birthright is really a very, very important thing. That if Esau was the oldest, and Jacob is asking for his birthright, that means he's asking for the privileges that that firstborn gets. And in the Old Testament, that birthright is pretty significant, because God has a spot for the firstborn. He has promises to those type of people. And Esau is willing to give it up for food. He says, what good is a birthright if I'm going to die here right now? And so he just gives it away for food. He says, what profit shall this birthright do to me when I'm dead? Pretty much. So he gives over his birthright. Now, in verse 34, you see that Esau despised his birthright. And that ties right in with Hebrews 12. He didn't care about it. He took something valuable and considered it worthless. And that would be probably the greatest sin in this whole story. He took something valuable and considered it worthless. So that's the background on Hebrews, on that verse. Hebrews 12:16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. You know, as I started reading Hebrews 12, I realized that the whole first part of this chapter is tied in with that same train of thought. We could read Hebrews 12:1, and then we'll just read a few verses and see where we land. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have not had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reference. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men in holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently lest any man should lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be a fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. This is deep. I have to admit, reading Hebrews, he's hinting at things that are far beyond me. And the next few verses are talking about when the mountain was on fire and God was speaking to the people, the law of God, with Moses and through Moses. And they put boundaries around the mountain and said, no animals or people are supposed to get close to it. They'll have to die if they do get too close. The people said, Moses, this is way too much. Why don't you just have God tell you what he wants, and then you come and tell us? And when Moses arrived to tell them the word of God, his face was shining, and they said, ooh, that's still too much. Can you put a veil over your face while you speak to us? And so the author of Hebrews is saying it's better than that now. We are come unto the Mount Zion, he says in 22, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. You know, it's interesting, he starts out with that cloud of witnesses in verse 1, and then he talks again about the general assembly of the church of the firstborn. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. So he's just saying, hey, you need to listen to the word of God. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. And at the last three verses, verse 27, he says, and this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. You know, last night, the scriptures that were really burning in my heart are not what I chose to speak on. I was reading through Revelation, and you've got the scroll with the seven seals on it. And they looked through earth, and they couldn't find a man worthy enough to open those seals. And every time a seal is opened, and Jesus Christ, the slain lamb, opens each seal. And you have to think about that. Jesus Christ is judging the world. Did you ever think of that? Jesus Christ is judging the world, but he's the only one that has the right to judge, because the Lamb was the only one that gave his life a sacrifice. And as you're reading through those judgments, as they intensify, every single one of them has a burning, flaming, fiery something or other. And I was thinking about Timothy and his sermon about God being a fire. And then I was thinking about how we are tried by fire. You have that passage in the Bible with the wood and the hay and the stubble. We're tried by fire. And then you get to Revelation, and as he slowly, carefully starts trying to get men's attention, that it's God, not just natural phenomena. You have hail, fire, and blood. And then you have a burning mountain cast into the sea. And then you have a great star burning, and then you have more and more. But yeah, there's plenty of fire in the book of Revelation. And you see that at the end of Hebrews 12 when he talks about the end of the world and the shaking of the world. Our God is a consuming fire. And the only things that will make it through the judgment are the things that can stand up to fire. So Hebrews 12 is encouragement, I think, in verse 1. And maybe I could also mention the reason why I thought of this subject is because just because you've been born again, hopefully you are, but just because you've been born again doesn't mean it's easy. I think it's so easy for a young Christian to say, well, I'm born again, and from now on life will be roses and clover. I will be merrily, merrily down the stream. Life is but a dream, and it's not. In fact, being born again is only the very beginning. And so that's the first big concept we need to grasp. It's going to hurt. Even once you've become a Christian, it's going to hurt. And we don't want to walk around in denial saying, oh, I'm saved, nothing's going to hurt me. It's going to be a struggle. In fact, I told somebody a couple weeks ago, God has an ability, and I think God has an ability that only God has, to test you to your very limit. And that's because only God really knows where the limits are. And he has a funny way of taking you all the way to the edge of that limit. It's Isaiah that says, even though you go through the floods, they're not going to overflow you. Even though you're in deep water, you're not going to drown. But man, you're sure going to get close. And so I think that's a good context to put this in. Being a Christian is hard sometimes. And that's why this chapter in the Bible needs to be here. God is going to test us to our limit. That faith, again, that faith is so important. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And the trying of our faith is more precious than gold. Do you see that in God's eyes, for whatever reason, our belief in Him is so precious, and that's why He stretches us, is to make that faith stronger, higher quality, and more of it. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. You look at that cloud of witnesses. Seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, he's simply saying there are people that have already done this. And that is encouraging. If God had asked me to do something that no other human being on earth had ever accomplished, I'd be like, there's very unlikely that I would be the human to actually do this. And he's saying, no. The thing that God is asking you to do, God has asked thousands of millions of people to do in the past. They have made it through. They've made it through these hard times. And they reached their destination. And he said, since we have so many people who have gone before us, so many people who have been victorious, so many people who have made it through, let us press on. Don't let us give up. Let's be encouraged by the fact that there's millions before us that have made it. And then he gives us some tips on exactly how to persevere. He says, let us lay aside every weight. And you know, I think we can all use our imagination to elaborate on that word weight. So, you know, I'm a swimmer, and when you go swimming in your blue jeans and your flannel shirt and everything, and your boots, pretty much kind of sink to the bottom of the lake, right? Blah, blah, blah. Because the water gets trapped in all that fabric, and it just gives you 15 extra pounds that you got to move through the water. And he's saying it's time to get rid of that extra weight. It's time to get rid of the hindrances. And, of course, runners do the same thing. When they're getting down to streamlined clothing and their shoes that weigh exactly the right weight. And as swimmers, they take hair off their bodies to make sure they're not dragging in the water. And you can think of all those concepts. Ships that are light in order to be speedy. And he says we need to go into our life and we need to get everything out of our life that's slowing us down. And you know, it's so interesting because you've heard people here in the pulpit talk about this. You may have heard people say it. Well, it's not a sin, right? You hear that phrase. Well, it's not a sin. And yet the Bible has a higher standard than, well, it's not a sin. The Bible says, is it a hindrance? It reminds me of that verse that says, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. Yeah, maybe it's not a sin, but it's not helping you win your race. And so the first hint that he gives us, the first advice he gives us is get rid of the hindrances. Get rid of the hindrances. And it doesn't have to be sin at all. That's what's so beautiful about the way the Bible words things. It doesn't have to be a sin at all, other than it's slowing you down. And for each of us, that's different, because each of us has a different weak spot, right? Some of us have 68 pairs of shoes. Some of us are looking at our phones every 3 minutes. Some of us are online for hours and hours and hours. Some of us are drooling over our cars when we should be doing something different. You know, each of us has our little temptation. And I'll let you decide what it is in your life that catches your eye. And that takes a little more time than you wish it would take. It takes a little more money than you wish it would take. It takes a little bit more of your affections than you wish it would take. And you could say, that is getting in the way of my relationship with God. That is preventing me from reading the Bible. That is preventing me from spending time in prayer. That is preventing me from meditating on God and building that relationship with God. And you could say that's a weight right there is slowing you down in a race. Let us lay aside every weight, every hindrance. And there are so many practical ways to deal with this. You know, whether it be getting a dumb phone and getting rid of your smartphone, that might be a good way to get rid of a hindrance, you know. Moving your computer to a different room of the house. Or, you know, each of us has to think it through and be very, very sensible. We are physical beings and there are physical solutions to spiritual battles. I'd like to talk later about the company we keep. That can be a big one, the company we keep. He says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. So he's distinguishing between sin and weights. The sin that does so easily beset us, it's the one that we struggle with the most. He says, let's lay it aside. There's victory even for our most favorite sins through Jesus Christ. And of course, the only way to really get rid of your besetting sin is total surrender. You've got to quit being independent. You have to quit being selfish. You have to quit being confident. And you have to lay yourself at the Lord's feet and say, Father, whatever you want, whatever you want. Something that I've thought about recently, it's also being able to accept where you're at right now. It's so easy to be angry with where you are right now. I don't like the job I have. I don't like the living situation I have. I don't like the finances I have. I don't like my relationships that I have. And you can just be angry about it. And ultimately, anytime you're frustrated with something like that, you're frustrated at God, because God is all-powerful and all-knowing. That means God has the ability to give you more money if He wants to. He has the ability to change your living arrangements if He wants to. He has the ability to change your job if He wants to. And so if He is not willing to change how things are right now, then He is really the one that's the reason. He's the reason why you're not happy right now. And that's where we get in so much trouble. It's interesting that he talks about a root of bitterness later. One of the best things you can do is take a look at your circumstances and say, I will accept where I am, and I will like it, and I will quit being ornery about it. You got to quit fighting. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. You would think running a race would be the last thing from patience, because racing is about speed and time and whoever's the quickest. But it's so telling of the spiritual life. You got to be patient. It takes time to learn who God is. It takes time to learn who I am. It takes time to learn what the Bible says. It takes time to learn how to relate to God. It takes time to learn how to deal with chastening and to get the holiness and the faith out of the chastening that He wants us to get. And that's why that word patience is such a blessing to me. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So He's saying, be encouraged. There's millions of people that have done this before you. Get rid of every weight, get rid of your besetting sin, run with patience, and look to Jesus. Jesus also has run this race. He has also finished the race, and He has been victorious in the race. Jesus has won the prize. The author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds. So there are times in life when it's going to get hard. And He's saying we need to keep our eyes on Christ during those hard times and to look at the way Jesus coped with things. When Jesus had evil people that were falsely accusing him and trying to trap him and mistreating him and ultimately led him to the cross and crucified him, he didn't let it get to him. It says, despising the shame. He didn't let it get to him. It says, he endured. So again, you don't really use the word endurance when it's easy. But Christ also had a hard time. And he made it through that hard time by not letting the evil around him get to him. The contradiction of sinners, the people that were verbally contradicting him and also trying to arrest him and kill him. And then he says, lest you be weary and faint in your minds. Again, he's saying in order to get through the hard times, you got to keep your mind strong. For God has given us, now I can't quote it, of power and of love and of a sound mind. So we're given that sound mind. And it's interesting how he says, don't faint in your minds. Don't give up in your head. Don't get worn out in your head. So again, another tip to make us victorious. He says, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. We need to fight against sin even if we die for it. We need to fight against sin even if we die for it. And that's not too high of a price to pay to fight against sin. Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And I believe that is a quote from the Old Testament. I didn't go look at my marginal reference. But he's saying it's already been told you once. Don't forget it. God loves who he chastens. He chastens who he loves. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? I just saw a quote from a very, very godless source. The quote might not be accurate, but it had a nice grain of truth in it. God gives his greatest battles to his greatest warriors. God gives his greatest battles to his greatest warriors. We need to take it as a compliment when things get tough. Job was a righteous man who has chewed evil, and God really, really beat him up. I think it's the godliest people that have the hardest time in life. And if we always remember that, it's going to help us get through those hard times. We have to realize that by being born again, we are allowing God to chasten us. And then, of course, as he goes on to say, if you go through life without those chastenings, you're probably not even born again. You're not even a child of God. You're an illegitimate child. Now, chastening, initially you could say, well, chastening is when you pay for your sins. You know, it's Strong's answers this so well. When you look up that Greek word in the back of Strong's, 3808, it has synonyms like tutorage, education, training, correction, instruction, nurture. And I'd like to emphasize that fact. If we stand before God in Christ, remember, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ. We're not getting punished for our sins, per se. Now, we might be getting punished so we stop sinning. And we're not paying a penalty, but we're being instructed. We're being educated. We're being tutored in the way to live a holy life. We're being educated because God wants us to turn us into something. And God really only cares about making his children holy. That's why when you're not a true child of God, it might get pretty easy in life. Although there is that verse that says those same afflictions happen to your brethren in the world, right? Verse 9 says, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So he said, we don't need to get bitter at God for chastening us, because even our earthly fathers have chastened us, and most of us have forgiven them for what they've done, and certainly we've forgiven them for when we really deserved it. And he said, if you're willing to comply with your earthly father, if you're willing to be obedient with your earthly father, and you're willing to accept the decisions he's made for you, how much more should we be able to subject ourselves to God and to say, God, I'm willing to accept the training that you're giving me right now. I'm willing to accept the circumstances that you've put me in my life. I will be subject to that. I will accept it without getting bent out of shape. He says our earthly fathers chastened us in the way that they felt was appropriate. Each parent has different priorities. For some parents, they want their children to eat without making a mess. And they work on it. And they work on that child until that child can eat without making a mess everywhere. That's important to that parent. The next parent might not even notice it. The next parent might say when they're 12, they'll get it figured out, right? So each parent has their own little priorities in life about what that child needs to become, what's acceptable and what's not acceptable. And God leaves it up to the parent to groom them the way they need to be. He says, if we are willing to be subject to our earthly parents, how much more should we be willing to be subject to God, who is doing it for ultimately our own good? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit. It's for us that he's sending us through these hard times, that we might be partakers of his holiness. God is sending us through these hard times to make us holier, and probably to give us a greater reward in heaven. Verse 11, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Has anyone noticed that in Christianity it's not an instantly gratifying thing? I think everywhere in the Bible it shoots instant gratification full of holes. And our society is going the opposite direction. Instant gratification is amazing. Or we can have a hot pizza at our door in 10 minutes. We can drive through McDonald's and drive through the bank and drive through the pharmacy. Instant gratification. And it's funny how this verse is the opposite of that. He says, initially, your chastening is going to hurt. It's not going to be pleasant. He says it's going to be grievous. But he says in the long run, it's going to bear good fruit. And I can personally testify to that. I've been through some yucky things. And yet the things I've learned have been so precious. I wouldn't trade the things that I've learned for anything. Even though it was miserable when I was there. What I learned and who I became through that is far better. Afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. The chastening, it's interesting, he uses that phrase, unto them that are exercised thereby, the people that are engaged in that chastening, the people that are engaged in that training, the people that are engaged in that tutorage. I think you can go AWOL on your chastisement. I mean, you can get mad at God and leave and throw in the towel and say, hey, I'm sick of this. And yet he says, it yields its peaceable fruit of righteousness by them who are engaged, actively engaged. If you look that up in Strong's Concordance, it's a physical training. The people who are training under God as their coach. Those are the people that are going to see that fruit. So because of all these things, he says, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Be encouraged. If you've gotten to the point where you're fainting in your mind, where you're weary in your mind, where you're about ready to give up, where you're about ready to quit engaging God in this, he says, be encouraged. Lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Throw your shoulders back. Give it a fresh attempt. In verse 13, he says, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. You know, this, I don't know who taught me this, but this has really illuminated that phrase, straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. Christianity, our relationship with God, has been portrayed as a path. That word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. It's progress. It's got a beginning and an ending. There's a destination, and it has curves and obstructions between here and there. And sometimes there's darkness covering the path. We don't know where we're headed. And here, he's again referring to that path. He says, you need to get everything out of your path that's going to make you trip. You need to get everything out of your path that's going to slow you down. And that echoes that same thought. That he says, let us lay aside every weight. It's the same concept. You need to go into your life and find the things that make you trip. Find the things that bang your shin in the middle of the night. Find the things that make you trip and fall. And get it out of there, he says. That way, when you're struggling, in your weakness, in your brokenness, in your temptation to give up, you at least have a clear path to walk. You've at least gotten rid of those superfluous snags in your life. And again, each of us has something slightly different that slows us down. You've got to take, even when you're broken and hurting, you've got to take what's left and clear the way so that you have a clear path ahead of you. Get rid of the things that are tempting you. Get rid of the things that are hurting you and holding you back. Follow peace with all men and holiness, which without which no man shall see the Lord. Follow peace and holiness. The Bible says to abstain from fleshly lusts as pilgrims and strangers. God has asked us to deny our flesh. He has asked us to deny our sins. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you and thereby many be defiled. Look diligently. He says, be careful, be watchful. You don't want to get careless about this thing. Which means it'll sneak up on us if we're not careful. It'll get us if we're not watching. It's dangerous if we're not paying attention. Looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God. God, by His Spirit, dwells in us and lives the Spirit of Christ through us. And that's the grace of God in us, giving that life of Christ. But he says there is such a thing as ignoring God's grace in your life. There is such a thing as turning your back on the grace of God. There is such a thing as not letting God help you be holy. And he says, watch out. And God didn't go anywhere. God didn't shut the faucet off to grace. You turned your back and walked away. Don't do it, he says. Looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God. And then he gives a wonderful example, lest any root of bitterness springing up defile you, springing up trouble you, and thereby many defile. You know, perhaps in all of this, he tells us we need to lay aside every weight, make straight paths, lay aside the sin that so easily besets us, to be encouraged by the cloud of witnesses, to keep our eyes on Christ, who despised the contradiction of sinners, or endured the contradiction of sinners around him, knowing that the fact that you're going through a hard time in life is a sign that God loves you, and that you are truly a child of God. And then he says, watch out for bitterness. And I'm telling you what, in my own life, bitterness has wreaked havoc in my life. The trouble with bitterness is it's internal. Nobody can see it happening. And the sad thing about bitterness is you probably don't even see it beginning. It starts so small. And bitterness can start so small, and it can start with such a justifiably good, righteous reason. Somebody really can sin that you know. Somebody really can hurt your feelings. Somebody really can mistreat you. And that really is a good reason to be bitter at them, but you're not supposed to be bitter. And if you can't work through that, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, putting away malice. No matter how badly you've been mistreated, no matter who said what to you, no matter how bad it hurts, you've got to forgive them, and please, as fast as you can. In my own life, I like to say that that's toxic. Bitterness is a toxin that will start permeating through every atom of your body until your whole being is poisoned and you can't even see straight because of how bitter you are. You gotta forgive, and it's the last thing on earth any of us want to do. I don't know if you've ever noticed that when it's time to forgive somebody, your whole being revolts at the idea. Say, no way, I ain't gonna do that. And yet, We've got to. It starts out small, it starts out imperceptible, and it can start out even justified. But he says it doesn't just stop there, it grows. Recently I dug a hole down by the foundation of my house, and in the digging you come across roots, and some of those roots kind of burrow their way. The mortar was crumbling, and it just burrows their way into the mortar between the concrete and the rocks. You kind of rip and tug and you break it off and it's flushed, but you know there's still a piece in there somewhere. And if those roots keep growing, they keep getting bigger and bigger and they make bigger and bigger cracks in your foundation until those roots can totally destroy a rock. And that's something about a root that grows. It gets longer, it gets larger in diameter, and it does more and more and more damage. A root of bitterness springing up, and then he says it's contagious. The bitterness in your own heart and mind is contagious. You know what the first thing I do when I'm bitter at somebody? I start talking bad about them to somebody else. And as soon as I hear myself talking bad about somebody, I feel smitten. I say, why can't I say nice things about them? Why do I have a chip on my shoulder about them? But you know what's interesting? When I talk bad about somebody, it makes it a lot easier for the next guy to talk bad about him too, or her. You say, yeah, me too. Me too. I've also been mistreated by them. And then it spreads and spreads and spreads until there's a handful of people that are all talking bad about somebody. And he says, a root of bitterness springing up trouble you and thereby many to be defiled. And it all goes back to you got to forgive. You got to forgive so that when you talk sweet. You got to forgive so that when you talk about that person, you're saying good things. At least in a good spirit. So he says, you got to watch out for bitterness. He says, bitterness grows and it spreads. In verse 16, he says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. You know, I find it interesting that he starts with bitterness and goes into fornication. I'm not quite smart enough to know if there's a lot of connection, but I think there could be. Because bitterness starts out with, I don't like how it is, right? Isn't that what bitterness is? I don't like how it is. And I'm angry because of how things are. Or I'm bitter because of how things are, and I'm just not being fulfilled the way I feel like I need to be fulfilled. And God isn't giving me the things that I need and have to have. And so I'm going to go find what I need. And I'm going to get my needs met. And it's so easy to see how that can turn right into fornication. Fornication being sexual immorality. It's so easy to get discontent with where you're at. Upset with God, say, well, I'm going to go make a better life for myself. I deserve better than this. Have you guys heard that? Oh, dear. You can do better than that. I hear Brad Pitt and Angelina Jolie just got divorced. A comedian said they thought they could do better. Now, that's a joke because they're two of the most beautiful stars that the world has ever seen. And I thought that was hilarious. They thought they could do better. Really? Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, you're discontent. I don't like how God's treating me right now, so I'm going to leave and do something different. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. It's interesting that he's relating food with fornication. They're both tasty, right? They're both very tempting, both very tantalizing, and they both meet a need on the baser side of the human being. And yet, it's only one morsel. It's only a piece. A piece of food. Esau was willing to give up his birthright for a meal. That correlates to the you and I here. And I've been there, trust me. It's so easy for us to get discontent with God. To not be subject to God's chastening. To start getting bitter and contrary at what God is doing to us. It hurts. God is hurting us. In fact, God might be making everything you do collapse. God might be making your life miserable right now. And if you get bitter and walk away, you're willing to trade God in for one of those pet sins of yours. That's what he's saying. You're willing to trade eternal life for one of your sins. And he says, don't do it. It really, really is. How big is eternal life? Is there anything that we can relate eternal life to? Living forever in a world that has no curse, a world that has no sin, a world where we have intimate connections with God himself. Is there anything on the planet that can relate to that? And yet, in our bitter, broken minds, we look at that fornication and we say, oh, that must be so much sweeter and so much more fulfilling than eternal life. And we make the trade. And we commit the same sin that Esau committed when he said, my birthright is worthless compared to that food that I really want. My relationship with God is worthless compared to this sin that I want to indulge in. We have to watch out. When we go wrong, folks, when we take a wrong turn in our Christian life, it looks so real. It looks so real. That morsel of meat looks so big and so important and so satisfying that we are thoroughly convinced in our own minds that it is better than being a Christian. That's when you know you're messed up. That's when you know you're messed up. That's when you know you need to do a 180 and go find God. That's when you need to do a 180 and say, God, I don't know why this hurts, but I'm going to let you hurt me. I don't know why you're confounding everything that I'm trying to do, but I'm going to let you do it to me because I know you're doing this out of love, and I know you're doing this to make me a better person. And then he says, for ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance. Though he sought it carefully with tears. And again, the end of the chapter is just talking about the world coming to an end. You know, when you stand before God on Judgment Day, and if you've indulged in those sins instead of in a relationship with God, in that fornication, all of a sudden that fornication is going to get pulled right into perspective, right? Say, oh my goodness, it was a lie. In my own life, I look at it as a dead-end road. That's my way of looking at sin. Because when you're driving down the road and you see a road off to the left, and it's got beautiful trees and nice pavement, and you say, that road looks really, really interesting to me. I'd like to go down that road. And you're assuming that you're going to reach a destination, right? And then you go down the road a quarter mile and you see a sign. It says dead end. No outlet. And if you're smart, you'll turn around right there and leave. The road isn't taking you to the destination you want to achieve, but that's what sin is. It takes you down a dead-end street, promising you to get you to your destination, and there is no destination. It's a lie, except for hellfire. we have to remember that the world is coming to an end, and that only the things that can withstand the fire of God are what's going to last. Now, I said one of the things I wanted to talk about was who we hang out with. I think that is one of the, in my life, that was what destroyed me. I'll be honest. If there was one thing that destroyed me, it was who I was hanging out with. Very, very simple. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Evil associations corrupt good morals. When you hang out with bad people, it is going to rub off on you. Us bakers have worked with sourdough starter. And there are days where somebody does the math wrong and we end up with that much sourdough starter, man. And we only need 12 pounds. And you triple it, and you triple it, and you triple it, and triple it. Next thing you know, you have 14 pounds. And it all started with that. Some little colony of wild yeast and bacteria. And now it's 12 pounds. And the Bible says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. When you've got bad, it spreads, it multiplies, and it grows. And that's contrasted with clean. When you have a sanitary surface and a dirty knife, and you set the dirty knife on the sanitary surface, does the knife become sanitary? No. And that's the same with holiness. Holiness doesn't spread quite like filth and sin is. I would say one of the biggest weights that we can get rid of is quit hanging out with people that tempt you. And it's so simple. I've said this once before here. I used to beat myself up when I failed. And it was so interesting because I'd go places and I'd be hanging out with people that were just wrong. Their whole lives were wrong. They were doing wrong things. And then I would sin. And then I'd go home and I'd beat myself up. And some of you might be able to relate to this. Why am I so weak? Why am I such a poor Christian? Why am I not stronger? Why can't I stand up to these people? And you know what? We got to come to the place where none of us are that strong. There's a better way. Don't get in your car and go there. Don't hang out with those people. That's how you get victory, folks. You don't walk into a bar and then accidentally drink and then walk out and say, why am I so dumb for drinking? Don't go to bars. Like Dale says, don't drive past them. And that is the key here. That's the laying aside every weight. Whatever it is, you can't let those sins become so big and luscious and tempting that they drag you away from Christ. Because it is a lie. It's a lie that our blind, sinful hearts fall for every time. And it's a lie that can only be broken through the truth of Jesus Christ. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for saving us and then for making us better. God, help us always to remember that when life hurts, it's you trying to improve on us out of a heart of love. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would scour our hearts now, God, and bring to light anything that needs to be brought to the surface, that needs to be confessed, that needs to be repented of. Father, people that need to be forgiven, things that we need to forgive you for because they're not going the way we want them to go. And God, do help us to be clean and holy and victorious in life. Father, bless our day and help us to use it for your kingdom. And anoint the meeting tonight also. In Jesus' name, amen.